having a conversation with my wife Haley yesterday or this morning and say it's a difficult passage because this is a, and you're going to have itself to read, then to try and preach through it as well. It's like, well, you know, it's tricky. And so on your sermon outline, it's really detailed, right? Because it's the best I can do. I'm sorry. I'm trying to do my best to get through it today without, you know, getting caught up in details too much. But have a quick look at the sermon outline, because there are something there in particular that I want you to look at. So what we have before us is a first century problem that has implications for us today. And the biggest problem they have is Jewish people and Gentile people in the church coming together. The cultural bridge between those two is massive. Okay, the gap is extraordinary. The closest I can come to is think about the Greens Party amalgamating with One Nation. Okay? Trying to make Australia great again. Okay? That's the sort of thing we're looking at, okay? So we've got to try and work out our own MAGA, haven't we? Messiah's Assembly, God for all, I don't know. We're just trying to work out. But that's the sort of thing that's happening here, right? But under that first point on your sermon outline, there are four questions that are asked throughout the New Testament, but four questions from the first century that are actually answered in this text. They're not explicitly in this text, but they are answered in this text. So these are the four questions that this assembly, this Jerusalem council is going to answer. How are the Gentiles saved? Is it different to the Jews? What's the relationship between Gentiles and the Mosaic law? Same question we have. What do we do with the Old Testament, right? The Gentiles, are they always a part of God's plan, or is that sort of an add-on in the New Testament? And how do the Gentiles and Jews interact and have dinner together? If they, you know, if the Jews are about kosher food and Gentiles about eating pig, how does that work, right? And so they're the four questions for the gospel to go forward, for the church to become two and not one rather than two. These have to be answered. In other words, if we didn't have this Council of Jerusalem, we may have ended up with two distinct universal churches, the Gentiles and the Jews. And so this is all about making sure that the gospel is kept pure and the church remains as one. So it's quite an important meeting, okay? So that's where we're at. If you're joining us today, you've been with us the past few weeks, we are working through Acts. Jesus commands the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, so the book of Acts is about geographical growth of the gospel. Okay? And we're at the stage now where we'll be the last time we hear about Peter. He'll speak the last time in the book of Acts. And that means it's really now about the Gentiles, right? And for the last, from chapter 9, where Paul is appointed to the gospel of the Gentiles, chapters 10 to 15, this is all about this same idea. How do the Gentiles fit into this? The last six chapters, okay? And from here on in, it's going to be predominantly Gentile territory. Looking forward to Paul preaching in Athens and those type of places as well. That's where we are. And so chapter 15 is really pivotal in the book of Acts, okay? And the Council of Jerusalem keeps the church as one and the gospel pure. So let's have a look at what happens, chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, which is really south up, from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers. Okay? Simply, Judea, Jerusalem, other church, the Jewish mother Christian church is here. A few weeks ago, the Antioch church, 500 k's away, is the Gentile mother church, okay? And these guys would have walked probably 500 kilometers, 20 to 30 days to get there. And these guys, we are told, are from Judea, from the south as well. And we are told these guys in verse 24, which James writes, this is what he says about these people. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization. So who are these guys? They've left the church in Jerusalem. They've gone up to Antioch, but they weren't sent by the church in Jerusalem. So they're their own. They think, you know, we're going to do this. God's told us to do this, and off they go, right? And the impact that they have on the church is significant. Verse 24 says, these men came up and they disturbed the church. They troubled your minds with what they said. Okay? So they're not authorized and they're very passionate about the issue, but they disturbed the church and their minds. What was it and what is it they said that unsettled the church in Antioch? Well, they said this in verse 1. Unless you, Gentile nation church, are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's the key word here, cannot be saved. In verse 5, when it comes down to the speeches in the council, they say this, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So what's their teaching? Well, they're saying the Gentile men must be circumcised and the church must obey the Mosaic law or they cannot be saved. Or to put it another way, the nations that are coming to Jesus the Messiah must become Jewish, okay? Which is undermining the very purposes of God, right? In Jesus, all nations together come under Jesus as Lord. But these guys want to make the whole world Jewish. But again, the key word here is you cannot be saved. So ultimately, what they're saying, this is a salvation issue. They are teaching a different gospel to what Jesus taught, a different gospel from what the apostles taught and the entire New Testament. It's false teaching. It is threatening the way of salvation and the very purposes of God and the unity of the church. What they want is bring all nations under Moses. That's good for a moment to talk about when we talk about salvation in the scriptures, what are we actually talking about? It's important to do that. If they say you must obey Moses, you must be circumcised to have salvation, what are we talking about? We're talking about the return of Jesus, who is both judge and savior. That Jesus will hold to account every thought, action, and inaction. Every human being over all time, this eternal salvation, because God is eternal, and offending God is an eternal thing. This salvation is how do we stand before a living God knowing I give an account for my life? How can I be sure that I'm not going to be judged? That's the salvation we're talking about. And that's frightening, right? And if you want to talk more about that, I'm happy to talk about that because I think this is something we need to come to terms with. I'm probably going to get off my notes for a minute here. I find it's really hard to believe. But I know it's, you know, I don't like the idea, but I look at the entire world, it's all based on judicial systems. I look at relationships, it's based on judicial systems. I look at my workplace environment, it's all about justice. Our whole universe is based upon justice. And so I've got to believe that because God is alive, he's a God of justice as well. So I need to take this seriously. And so the salvation that God offers is salvation from his own judgment. And if you go to a church and say, guess what, you're not really saved, that creates a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. And when I was 25 years old, I came to Christ by reading the Bible. So I read the Bible before work. In a few weeks, my heart was changed. I knew I was forgiven. God showed me the person of Jesus. I was a new person. I was born again. I understood I was forgiven. I understood I was made new. I knew that Jesus paid for my sins on that cross. But I lacked a thing called assurance, okay? So I'm forgiven, but how can I be sure that I'm saved? Because there was no one to teach me. There's no churches I went to. I had to try and work it out. And so I went around to all these different churches quite to work out what's going on. But I still had a lot of fear in me because I wasn't quite sure. So I went back to the Orthodox Church who told me that I must have communion in the church, otherwise I can't be saved. I went to another church who told me that I simply did not have the Holy Spirit, therefore not saved. actually preached at a church once, and a guy said, "Oh, good sermon, but you don't have the Holy Spirit." Another church said to me, "I wasn't baptized properly, therefore I'm not saved." Another church said to me, "I'm not baptized in their church," which is the City Church of Christ, "therefore I'm not saved." Another church I went to said, "I don't speak in tongues, therefore I'm not saved." I even spent months with Jehovah's Witnesses. He told me, "I cannot be saved because I have not called on the God as Jehovah." You might say, "Steve, you went to a lot of different churches." I did, because I was converted on my own and tried to work the rest out after that. This is to say that when the church says they felt disturbed and troubled, I get it. Because if you're standing on the edge of the precipice of judgment and the precipice of being judged by God, and you don't know whether you stand or fall, it's a horrible place to be. And when these guys come into the church and basically say you're going to hell unless you're circumcised, unless you obey Moses, that's troubling. I mean, how do you sleep at night? It's no wonder that Paul and Barnabas lock horns with these people, and there's a pretty serious argument going on, to the point where Paul and Barnabas say, "This is so important, we're going to take it to the highest court in the world, the highest Christian court, that is the Council of Jerusalem." The Council of Jerusalem is made up of the apostles, it's made up of prophets and teachers, and it's made up of the elders. And that's the second part of this section here, where the council meets, they decide, and they communicate the decision to the wider church through a letter. And so in this meeting, Paul and Barnabas come up, they say a few words, and then Peter, and they go aside and they have a proper debate. And the first speech we look at is the speech of Peter. And when Peter speaks, he answers those two questions about the Gentiles. A, how are they saved? And what is the relationship between Gentiles and Mosaic law? That's the question he's answering in just a few verses. Let me read it to you, verse 7. After Peter got up, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God lips the message of the and believe. God knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." In answering the question about how are Gentiles saved, he says three things. God made a choice, or four things. God knows their heart. And God made no distinction. That is, whether it's Jew or Gentile, their hearts have been changed and purified, which is temple language, through faith, through trust. So how a Gentile saved? It's no different. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, there's only one way to get your hearts purified, and that is through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. Peter says the same thing in verse 11, where he says, "No, there's no difference. We believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." No difference. There's only one gospel, there's only one way of salvation, and it's through faith in Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, the grace of Jesus is sufficient. You've got to believe. That's the only thing you've got to do. You've got to trust him because he is trustworthy. Trustworthy because he gave up his life for us. Jesus' goodness for your sin. The great divorce, as C.S. Lewis puts it, Jesus divorced that we might be reconciled. Whether Jew or Gentile, God has spoken. And God has said, "Trust me. Trust me in Jesus for Lord and salvation." Regards to the second question, Peter talks about the Mosaic law. What do we as Christians do with the two-thirds of the Bible? What place does that have in our life? We who are Gentiles still wrestle with, what do we do with this Old Testament stuff, right? What do we do with food laws? What do we do with the Sabbath? What do we do with the nation of Israel? What do we do with all this stuff? What do we do with circumcision? It's an important question. And surprisingly here, Peter says the Mosaic law is a heavy burden that Israel couldn't carry. Look at verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers are able to bear? In Peter's speech, he accuses these Pharisees of putting a heavy yoke on top of them. He says, if you try and obey the Mosaic law for your salvation, it ain't going to happen. So we Jews tried it for ages and it only smashed us. It crushed us. Not only, Peter says, you Pharisees are testing God because you're rejecting the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. Say, Moses is better. To try and summarize the Christian or the Gentile view of the Old Testament is this. There is nothing binding in the Mosaic law for your salvation. Nothing binding, right? There's nothing you can do in the Old Testament that's going to secure your salvation. So the Seventh-day Adventist says to you, unless you worship on Saturday, you can't be saved. You say hogwash. But please note what I just said. Nothing's binding in the Mosaic law for your salvation. That does not give you permission to ignore it. What would be somewhat ironic is when James hands down his letter to the churches, he actually says, obey the Mosaic law, but not for your salvation, but for a different reason. So you come in two different ways. When it comes to salvation, nothing. When it comes to application, practical, something. But when it comes to your salvation, you don't have to obey the Sabbath, food laws, nothing. Because it's in faith in Christ alone. That's it. Next section, Paul and Barnabas speak up, say a few words and encourages the people. The last speech is from James, and James' speech is broken up into two sections. He addresses the issue, and he talks about writing a letter to the churches to explain them what's going on. When James speaks, he answers the question, does the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God, has that always been part of God's plan, or is this something new? Okay. Now, for the Jew, unless the Gentiles are part of the Old Testament, which is the Word of God, then they have no place in the New Testament, okay, which is logical. We read verse 13. When they'd finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles. He's quoting from Amos here, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. All that James is doing is what Peter did, the Bible spoke about. It's there in Amos. I love the way, if you go into Galatians, a similar question is being asked there, where Paul does a similar thing. And he points out Abraham. Now, was Abraham a Jew? No. 400 years before Jews, right? More than that, actually. So if God saved Abraham, he saved him without the Mosaic law. Abraham is a Gentile. God's plan has always been for Gentiles, if you like. He's the creator of all the universe. And that's the very point being here, is that the Old Testament is about Israel, not an end in itself, but that all nations would come to Israel to discover God. It was never an end in itself. The plan of God was always to call Gentiles, starting with Abraham, to come and be reconciled to him. So from the beginning, Old Testament has always been about Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles first in some senses. The next thing that James answers, a question that, again, is part of the New Testament through its letters, is how do Jews who believe in kosher food laws and ceremonial washing and purification, how do they get together with non-Jews, Gentile people, and have dinner together? Because having a dinner together is like a covenant meal. How does that happen? Because their conscience is so clear, you've been brought up with food laws all your life, you're not going to sit down and have, you know, souvlaki, pork souvlaki with me. It's just not going to happen. Okay? This is what verse 19, what James says, verse 20 rather. Instead, we should write to them, tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James points out four things, and all have one thing in common. It's all to do with temple worship, okay? The food that might be strangled or it has blood in it, it's temple worship stuff. Sexual morality is temple worship stuff. Food polluted by idols is temple worship stuff. So in the first century, you went to the meat market, you had to go to the temple, get the meat, okay? Most of the meat was sacrificed to idols. So Paul says, if you're going to, James says, Gentiles, if you're going to try and have this reconciled live together with Jews idea, I need you to be conscious of the Jews. Speaks about in chapters 13 and 14 of Romans, the weak conscience, if you like. So Gentiles, if you're mixing with Jews, please don't go out and file yourself with, don't go out and buy meat sacrificed to idols, because the Jews won't eat it. Okay? Smoky Dan's on Friday night, I had nice pork spare ribs, right? I can't get a Jew to sit down and have dinner with me. It's the same type of thing. Even if you're evangelizing or sharing the gospel with a Jew or a Muslim, you don't invite them around for pork crackling, okay? It doesn't work. Their conscience is seared. And that's what's happening here. These laws, which are taken from Leviticus 17 and 18, I think, it's all about table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles so the church can remain as one. The food laws here are nothing to do with salvation, has everything to do with table fellowship. The Mosaic law has no impact on salvation, but when it comes to application and fellowship around the table, it has an impact on the Christian life, particularly around there. Okay, threats averted. Church is united. They've agreed on the pure gospel, faith in Christ alone, Christ's sufficiency. Circumcision doesn't help. We don't have to obey the Mosaic law for our salvation. Hallelujah. It's good. Go down to the church in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, and the people are happy, the people are encouraged of what they've heard. Paul stays back for a while, Barnabas stays back for a while. We hear that other men start preaching the gospel even more. Because of this unity now, newfounded unity, we're told that many others taught and preached the word of God in verse 35. More men from Jerusalem spend time in the church there. It's a great picture. In fact, as a pastor, I get excited. I get excited because here's a church that could have been divided out of the gospel. Leaders stood up, made it clear that's in faith in Jesus alone. The church is encouraged. The church is strengthened. There's more preachers and teachers of the gospel. Hallelujah. God's word is growing. This is exciting stuff. It's a wonderful picture of a healthy, growing church. Removal of division, focus on the gospel, encouraging one another. Very healthy. But what happens next? Barnabas and Paul lock horns. And it's over the next missionary journey. Paul's great words, let's go and strengthen the brothers. Excellent. Great idea. I'm not taking Mark. Why not taking Mark? Because he deserted us last time. And so they split and they divide. Now there's two missionaries, right? Barnabas, being the type of encouraging guy that he is, he takes Mark with him, gives him a second chance. Paul, who should know everything about second chances, doesn't give him a second chance and takes Silas with him. And then with almost more irony, Just as we're told that, you know, circumcision doesn't save you, what does Paul do? Go and get Timothy circumcised. See, again, it's a difference between salvation issues and practice. Practice would be a stumbling block to the Jews. But when it comes to salvation, it's by faith alone, Christ alone, his sufficiency. And that's where you landed. So there's a lot going on in this passage of scripture. But let me land it with this. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to be right with God. Faith, trust, belief, all the same word. I like to use the word confidence. And as a Christian, you should have assurance in Christ. I'm going to ask you that. Has someone taught you that it's, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I have to do this as well to be saved? If they've said that to you, that's a lie. And that'll make you insecure. That'll take away your assurance. It'll take away your confidence. And so you'll always be on the precipice of hell. And that's a terrible place to be. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is sufficient for your salvation. And there's a full stop at the end of that sentence. No add-ons, nothing. He's done it for us. This is a wonderful hallelujah moment. That's why it's good news. Christ alone, faith alone. And brothers and sisters, that's our ultimate unity. In the gospel. We bind ourselves together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We strengthen each other in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live that gospel in each other's lives, in hospitality, in small groups, in church. That is where our unity is based. Not based upon personality, giftedness, or anything else, or preferences. It's not about unity in the one gospel that can save. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remember that God has made a covenant with us through Jesus, that we are indeed saved by his grace alone. And we will partake it together. We're saying we are one in the gospel. Okay. So I'll give you some time now to stop, to reflect on some of the things spoken today. If you want to open up the scriptures where we are, Acts 15, and read some of that. I'll give you a few moments now just to settle your hearts before the Lord while we prepare the Lord's Supper.